Hi, folks. It's been a while since I've put anything on the website, so today I want to record both an audio and a video and start a little series with you about some things that I've been thinking about and wanting to share with you. I want to call the series Salvation from What? Salvation from What? So it's about salvation, but I think you'll find that it's not just the basics. It's a little bit more than that. What kind of prompted this study was that I took a course in medieval church history a couple sessions ago at Regent, and that really was very interesting, and it brought out some truths that I hadn't thought about before and kind of stimulated my thinking in some areas. One thing I learned in that course was how the church divided from East and West, and how the Western church, which became the Roman Catholic Church and then have experienced the Protestant Reformation, how Western Christianity took sort of a different direction or had different views of things than many of our brothers and sisters in the Eastern wing of Christianity. I found out that there's a whole course I can take in Eastern Christianity, so I'm looking forward to doing that in the near future, because in reading a lot of theological books, I find that the differences between East and West are frequently mentioned. And I find that many things about the Eastern Church that are attractive and interesting. You might have heard how Hank Hanegraaff recently became Orthodox, the Bible Answer Man. He identified himself with the Orthodox Church, and many evangelicals have done that over the years. I think it's because there are certain things that are very attractive about Eastern Christianity. One of the most important differences has to do with what salvation really consists of, or you could kind of say what we're really saved from or saved for, or you could say what we're saved to be. All of those things are important, and there are different things you could say about each of them, different aspects about each of them. Different leaders and movements over the centuries of church history have emphasized different aspects of salvation in those kinds of senses. And I believe it's important for us to be aware of these different perspectives that people have had throughout history, because the Bible gives us these kinds of different pictures of salvation as well. It shows several ways, several different metaphors or pictures that describe how we're saved and what salvation is like and what we're saved from and what we're saved to, if you want to put it that way. One thing I saw was that the Western Church has tended to see salvation more forensically than the Eastern Church. The term forensic, of course, has to do with courts and laws. You might have seen the program Forensic Files or something like that. The Western concept of salvation is that man has sinned or committed a crime against God. And so it's forensic. Salvation is forensic. God gave clear commandments. He said, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And man disobeyed those commandments. And so therefore, the main problem man has is he's guilty before the supreme lawgiver, the supreme judge. Man has committed a crime. And guilt for that crime before God is his greatest or our greatest problem. What we need is forgiveness from a holy God. Now, that's a very important aspect and dimension of salvation. It's how I used to present the gospel when I spent quite a few years teaching evangelism in lots of different places. And this is one of the things I would use, is this forensic kind of an understanding to present the gospel. And it is a true and accurate aspect of salvation. Because you see, since God is perfect, he cannot allow lawbreaking. If he allowed lawbreaking, I mean in the ultimate kind of sense, that would produce chaos in the universe. It would mean he doesn't stand behind his word, his commands. It'd be like, a child that tells their kid, "Look, if you do this, I'm going to have to punish you for it, so don't do that." And then the kid does it, but you don't punish him. Well, if you know anything about child training, you know that doing that is a cardinal offense. It's one of the worst things you could do, because what you're actually doing is promoting disobedience. You're teaching the child that your word doesn't count. It doesn't mean anything. They don't have to listen to you. Parents don't follow through. Their commands don't carry weight. And so disobedience isn't that serious. That's one of the things, to be honest, that frustrates me about our current immigration system. I'm so frustrated that we have laws on the books, but we don't enforce them. That's what troubles me. I want us to have laws that mean what they say, and I want us to have law enforcement that enforces those laws. If you're not going to enforce them, then don't have them. If they're wrong, change them. But if they're on the books, they should be enforced. That's one of the things that so frustrates me. Well, the thing is, God said in Ezekiel 18:4, for example, the soul that sins shall die. He told Adam and Eve that the day they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. And so he had to follow through on his word and carry out that sentence of death. And we know that Adam and Eve didn't die physically, but they died spiritually right then. And we've all been dying ever since. That's where death actually entered into the human existence, the human experience, if you will. Every person born on earth since that time lives under the sentence of death and has to die someday physically. And of course, we're dead spiritually as well. That's another issue. But as the perfect author of perfect laws, God had to see to it and has to see to it that his laws are obeyed and every disobedience is punished. Adam and Eve, then, they committed the original sin. But since their time, every human being has been born a sinner and commits his or her own sins, right? Our own breaches of God's law. We didn't need just Adam and Eve's original sin. We're pretty original on our own. We come up with plenty of sins of our own. So what we need to understand is that in a sense, we're all criminals and rebels against divine law and against the divine law giver. We're not just victims. We're not just weaklings. We're actually criminals. We're guilty. And our guilt is inescapable. The sentence of death has been pronounced and God has to carry it out. And there are lots of examples of this in both the Old and the New Testaments that show us how serious God takes his law and how he follows through on his law and on his word. He carries it out. You know, for example, it sounds pretty severe, but if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see where there was a guy who was executed for gathering firewood on the Sabbath. Another was executed for taking the Lord's name in vain. Achan, you remember, he just took a little bit of gold and some garments, Babylonian garments and stuff, when the walls of Jericho fell. And he was told not to do that. And God ordered him to be stoned to death and executed. And of course, in the New Testament as well, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they just lied about the amount of money they got for the sale of their property. And as a result, God struck them dead, husband and wife, one after the other. And so these are meant to show us how seriously God takes his word, his law, and how serious sin really is. It's deadly. The soul that sins shall die. And we've all sinned. So we're all dying physically, and we're all dying, or we're already born dead spiritually. We're all guilty. It's interesting, in Jeremiah 2:22, the Lord says that we're stained with sin and guilt, and there's no soap on earth that can wash out those stains. That's a metaphor, the stain of sin, and you can't, no kind of soap will wash it out. We're all guilty, and if we die with this guilt, and we go to the final judgment seat of Christ, and we stand before the Lord with the sins, the stains upon us that we have, well, there can only be one sentence. Depart from me, you cursed one, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So you could say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man or woman that I am, who shall save me from this guilt, from these crimes that I've committed, from this disobedience to the law of God?" Of course, as Paul says elsewhere, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, all of us as Christians, we've heard the good news of how Jesus lived the perfect life which God requires of us. He never committed even one infringement of the law. He never disobeyed his Father. And the fact is, only God in human flesh could ever have lived such a perfect life. That's why God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us because only God could live a perfect life and do exactly what God intended a life to be like and to do. And yet at the same time, if just God came down and lived the life, well, that wouldn't be good enough because it's a human who sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, and we've all sinned ever since. And so humans are the ones who must be punished for the crimes against God. So what good would it do if just God came down and lived a life and was punished? No, we needed a human being to be punished for us. Humans were the guilty ones. And so that's, again, why God became flesh, because only God could live the life that needed to be lived, but only a human could pay the price and pay the debt and be punished for the sins that we committed. That's why the incarnation of Jesus Christ is such a beautiful thing. The way God became man, and Jesus is 100% man, as well as being 100% God. And so that way, he could bear the burden and the punishment of sin and die for sin as God had ordained. God's wrath, the Bible says, is revealed from heaven against human sin. So a human had to deal with that. And so we again see this, the beauty of the incarnation, the marvelous way, the marvelous and mysterious way in which God has solved the human problem of guilt and crime against himself. Jesus, who never sinned, who knew no sin, was made to bear the penalty for the sins of the entire human race on the cross. He was completely innocent, but was punished as if he were guilty. Isn't that amazing? He took our God-forsakenness upon us. That's, you know, what we deserve, the be forsaken of God. He took that upon himself, and that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by God because that was the penalty for our sin. And by being forsaken like that, he has made it possible for us to be accepted by God and to receive the righteousness of God, which was perfectly manifested in his life. And that righteousness is credited to our account by faith when we receive Jesus. And so thus, he saved us from guilt and saved us from God's wrath and saved us from the punishment we deserved forensically as criminals guilty of high treason against a holy God. You know, it's a beautiful part of the gospel there at the end of Matthew where you read about, and I think Luke and maybe Mark too, where you read about Jesus and Barabbas and how both were held by the Romans. Jesus, of course, was totally innocent, and even Pontius Pilate believed that. He wanted to release him, tried to release him. Barabbas, on the other hand, was absolutely guilty of breaking both Roman law and the law of God. He had murdered people. Well, what happened? Barabbas was released, and Jesus was crucified. In a very real sense, Barabbas was the first man who could say, Jesus died in his place. But he certainly wasn't the last one or the only one, was he? The truth is we're all on death row, guilty before God and worthy of the death sentence, but Jesus died in our place. The gospel teaches us how to be saved from guilt and the judgment of God for the crimes we've committed. It shows this forensic aspect of sin and salvation, and it shows the way to deal, God's way of dealing with guilt and making a way for us to be forgiven. We, as guilty sinners, can be forgiven by a holy God. Now, so that's the forensic aspect that the Western Church emphasizes. In the next studies, I'm going to talk about other aspects of salvation, but also as I finish each little aspect, I want to finish by talking about our response. Because this forensic aspect of salvation, this forensic dimension is true. We're guilty criminals before God. We're sinners. We're guilty. We need forgiveness. But God's provided that forgiveness in Christ, and we've seen that. But how do we respond? What do we need to do? What's our part? See, there's always a part that we play. Well, the Bible says that our part's very simple. Paul put it this way. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So The way we respond to what God has done forensically in Christ is we believe this story of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, and we need to make it personal. He died for my sin and your sin. And God will accept his death in your place, my place, and give me or attribute or credit to me his righteousness if I will believe that. So by faith, I don't just believe some vague thing, God exists or something like that. But by faith, I believe the specific message God gives us in the gospel that Jesus has done this and has paid for my sin, and that God will accept his death in my place and give me his righteousness. By faith, I accept that sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice for my sins, and trust that I'm forgiven. Listen, folks, it's as simple as that. Seems too simple, seems too easy, but it's a free gift of God, forgiveness and righteousness by faith through Christ, if we'll just believe it. It's as simple as that, but it requires that simple response of faith. We need to do it at one particular point in our lives when we first understand it. We commit ourselves to the Lord. We say, Lord, you say you did this for me. All right, I'm going to believe it. And we receive that. And you know what? Let me say this. If you trust that, if you believe that, you're going to feel free and liberated from guilt. You're going to feel peace. You're going to feel accepted by God. You're going to feel a sense of peace and rest come upon you as you realize my sin is on him. His righteousness is with me. I'm accepted by God. That's faith. If you believe it, you rest in it and you rejoice in it. You feel joy. If you don't, you're going to worry. You're going to feel guilty still. You're going to wonder if it's true. That's not faith. Faith is being assured that what God says is true. So I want to urge you, if you've never received that kind of salvation in that sense, the freedom from the guilt of your sin, forgiveness from God, I want you to just respond in faith and say, I receive that. I believe that. It's for me. I take it as mine. I thank you for it, Lord, that I'm forgiven of all my sins in the name of Jesus. Please do it and do it now if you haven't done it before. That's the first aspect of salvation we want to talk about, this forensic salvation, this freedom from guilt and sin. I hope you join me next time as we look at another aspect of it. Till then, may the Lord richly bless you.